Well, we do have the great joy tonight of doing an overview of the entire book of Psalms. It's an impossible task, of course. There's no way to do justice to a book like this in just a one-shot overview. But it is a joy nonetheless, just because the Psalms make up a book that seeks to orient us as God's people to a joyful, God-focused life. Martin Luther called the Psalms, the book of Psalms, quote, the Bible in miniature. So I'm going to answer some obvious questions about this great part of the Word of God, the book of Psalms. Question number one is this: who wrote it? Well, it obviously is a collection of songs and prayers and poetry written by many authors. There's 150 individual psalms that make up this book. 73 out of the 150 are attributed to King David, the poet and musician and King David. Those 73 psalms that he wrote are in three different groups. One group is Psalm 3 through verse 40, Psalm 41. Those are written by David. Then the second group is Psalm 51 through Psalm 70. And then there's a third grouping of his psalms, Psalm 138 through 145. 12 of the 150 psalms were written by Asaph. Another 12 were written by the sons of Korah. These are in two collections, Psalms 42 through 50, you'll find that grouping, and then you'll find Psalms 73 through 88. Those two groupings, the Psalms, are written either by Asaph or the sons of Korah. Two out of the 150 were written by King Solomon. One is written by Moses, one written by a man named Heman, one written by Hezekiah, and one by Ethan. And then there are 47 Psalms that are anonymous. Well, another question: when were the various psalms written? Well, these psalms were written and compiled over a long period of time, a thousand-year period, beginning with Moses back around in the 1400s B.C., maybe 1450 B.C., somewhere in there, and ending then with the Jewish captivity in Babylon in the 500s B.C., around 585 B.C. Since the Psalms themselves were composed independently, written one at a time, each one has its own integrity. Each one has its own meaning. Each psalm can stand on its own, and yet they are all collected together. And when it came to putting all the psalms together, they were not just randomly collected, rather they were very purposely ordered and grouped. Now, the collecting of all this most likely took place during the time of Ezra. That was a period of reform in the nation of Israel, and you find that period of reform captured in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, which was really at that time just one book, Chronicles, and then in the what we know as two books, Ezra and then Nehemiah. At that time, really, Ezra, Nehemiah. But you find the reform taking place reflected in those books. Therefore, the collection served as the hymn book then for Israel once it was formed, after then the return of people from exile. And so that period of time when this was all collected after the time of exile, during that time of reform, we refer to that as the post-exilic Judaism. Sometimes it's referred to as Second Temple Judaism, but nevertheless, this collection of these psalms then became the hymn book of the nation of Israel. Another question: what type of content is found then in what we call the book of Psalms? We also call it the Psalter, all 150 of them together. Well, we find different topics captured there in Psalms, or emphasized in Psalms. For example, you certainly see the sovereignty of God, or sovereignty of Yahweh. that favorite name of the nation of Israel for their covenant God, the name that refers to God as the eternal, unchangeable God, the great I Am. Yahweh is the most common name of God in the Psalms. So he is presented in the Psalms as the sovereign king of all earthly nations, just like we just got through singing. Indeed, he's the sovereign king of the whole universe. So there's one theme emphasized, sovereignty. Praise is another common theme of the Psalms. Praise to Yahweh for his goodness. In fact, the Hebrew title of the Psalter is actually the Hebrew word praises. And so that theme does accurately define a large part of the contents of the book. Along with praise, I might say the other side of that is then trust in Yahweh. So praise of Yahweh and trust in Yahweh. There are some psalms that we call the royal psalms, and we call them that because they are referencing Israel's human king and his rule over Israel, but ruling as Yahweh's representative. And they refer also to this king's own personal relationship then to Yahweh. We call those, when the king is referenced, the royal psalms. Israel as a nation, and as well individual Israelites, but as individuals and as a nation, existing as the covenant people of God. That's a theme that's found in the Psalms, the covenant people of God. There are some psalms that we call the Zion psalms. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is called Zion in the Psalms. These Zion psalms are emphasizing the reality that God's temple was in Jerusalem. And so it's presented as the special place then of Yahweh's presence on earth. There are some wisdom psalms. And in that sense, these psalms, just like Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, wisdom in the Psalms involves knowing the right thing and also doing the right thing. And the right thing is based on God's law. God is the one who tells us what the right thing is. So there are wisdom psalms. And then there are lament psalms. And that is a psalm that's expressing lament over wickedness in the world and expressing lament over injustice in the world. That's subdivided. There's two kinds of laments. There are psalms that present a national lament. By that, I just mean a lament because of what's going on in the world at that time, drought, war, and so on. And then there are individual laments. There's 50 of these individual lament psalms, and you can divide them further into some of them being imprecatory psalms because the writer is facing some enemy of some sort. There are some passion psalms, we call them, and then penitential psalms. So imprecatory, passion, and penitential sort of is another subdivision of the individual laments. The commentator Guthrie makes this overall sort of summary comment about the content of the psalms. He says this: whatever the subject and structure of the psalms, the life of joy runs through the book like a mountain stream. So certainly joy is a continuous theme in the Psalms, joy in the Lord. Another question I want to answer: what do we find when it comes to style of writing? Well, we find variety. The Psalms are certainly an outstanding example of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry might not mean the same thing that we might normally think of poetry, you know, roses are red and violets are blue, that kind of rhyming scheme. But in Hebrew poetry, you find various literary features like this, variety in the structure or variety in the meter. That would be an expression of Hebrew poetry. So the psalmist wrote with that style. You find the use of parallelism in Hebrew poetry, and therefore in the Psalms, a repetition of thought, not so much of a sound, a rhyming sound, but a repetition of thought. And then we also find the use of acrostic in the Psalms. I'll say more about that later, about Psalm 119, employing the use of acrostic. So I'll say more about that just a little bit later. Another question: do the Psalms, the whole book together, does the Psalter exist in any particular kind of division or grouping? And the answer is yes. As I noted, the Psalms do exist in a particular arrangement. one that likely goes back to the time of reform, time of Ezra, when the Psalms were collected and put into the division that we have today in the Word of God. At that time, the Psalms were brought together in a collection of five books. So the Psalter is divided further into five books. Book one, that's Psalms 1 through 41, all of that, book one. And all the Psalms in book one, except for three of them, are said to be written by David. Book two, then, is the next section, Psalms 42 through 72. And those that book, that division, includes Psalms by the sons of Korah and Asaph, also by David, also by Solomon. In book two, especially in the collection written, the part of that written by the sons of Korah, and that's at the beginning of book two, you find several royal psalms in that collection part and some Zion hymns in the first part of book two. Book one and book two together are bookended by psalms that extol the king as Yahweh's anointed for the sake of his people. So at the beginning of book one, not the very beginning, Psalm 1, but the next one, Psalm 2, we'll say more about that. That is presenting Yahweh as the king, and Yahweh's anointed as the king. And then book 2 ends, so you've got this bookend effect of book 1 and book 2. Book 2 ends with Psalm 72, also presenting and extolling Yahweh's anointed one. Book 3, then, picks up the next section, Psalm 73 through Psalm 89. Those are all titled in that section, written by whoever wrote them. You have most of them written by Asaph and the sons, or the sons of Korah. But Book 3 just has one, then, written by David. The two psalms that this book ends with, I said it ends in Psalm 89, so Psalm 88 and 89 are interesting. Psalm 88 is really known as the darkest psalm of the Psalter. There's only one short note of something hopeful in that entire psalm, and it's right at the beginning. It's a beginning address of Psalm 88. It says, "The God who saves me," and the rest of it's a very dark psalm. And then next, Psalm 89 is a very poignant lament psalm, where the writer is lamenting the present demise that he looked around and saw of the Davidic covenant. Book 4 is next. That's Psalms 90 through 106. Most of the Psalms of Book 4 are untitled, except two of them. Psalm 101 and 103 are said to be of David. Book 4 is the one that begins with the one and only Psalm of Moses. Book 4 begins with Psalm 90. I'll say more about that one in a moment. The book ends then with several songs of praise. So it starts with the one psalm, Psalm 90, one written by Moses. It ends, Psalms 101 through 106 are songs of praise that really make an appeal for Yahweh to gather the exiles together. For example, Psalm 106, verse 47 says this, "Save us, O Lord, O Yahweh, our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." And then finally, the last division is book 5, and that's Psalms 107, then all the way to the end, Psalm 150. Most of those in that last section are untitled. 15 of them are of David. Also included are what we call 15 songs of ascent. The idea of a song they would sing when they would go up to Jerusalem, make a pilgrim to Jerusalem. Some in this final book are royal psalms, and then it concludes with five, what are called five hallelujah psalms. So book 5 begins with a song of praise that assumes the gathering of the exiles, and that's followed by Psalm 108 that claims God's rule over all the nations, and then the rest of the book is quite a variety, like I said, royal psalms, psalms of ascent, and so forth, and those five final hallelujah songs, Psalms 146 to 150. And that just reminds the reader of God's sovereignty over all things. Just one more little tidbit, and again, some of this, not all of it, but some of it's in that document that you can find, just a one-page document on our website. Each of the five books concludes with a doxology. And each of those five concluding doxologies of the five sections, the five books, are very similar. So at the in Psalm 41, at the end of book 1, verse 13 is a doxology. You get to Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19 are a doxology. At the end of book 3, Psalm 89, verse 52 is a doxology. The end of book 4, 106, verse 48, a doxology. And then finally, the entire last psalm, Psalm 150, a short doxology. Well, what are some of the summary highlights of the psalms? Well, the psalms are filled with lyrics. Lyrics that reflect almost every human experience. Really, they reflect the deepest of human emotions. You'll find expressions of the greatest sorrow, even depression, all the way to the most thrilling expressions of great joy. And throughout that spectrum of emotions, though, one theme is constant in all of that, and that is a complete dependence on the part of the psalmist, whether he's expressing sorrow or depression or great joy. You end up seeing in that psalm an expression of great dependence on the love and power of God. So really what you find in the psalms then, based on that kind of spectrum of lyric writing, is the interaction of two dimensions. You've got the horizontal, the earthly experience, including both sorrows and the other in joy. So all the earthly experiences that we have intersecting with another dimension, the vertical. The horizontal intersecting with the vertical, God's expectation, the heavenly expectation of his people. I see that really as a highlight of the book of Psalms, the expression of those kind of emotions. Another highlight, the book of Psalms actually plays a role in the unfolding of the gospel story. Jesus quoted the Psalms 11 times. He quoted that Old Testament book more than any other book of the Bible. Furthermore, out of the 150, 17 are what we call messianic psalms that predict the Messiah's birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, second coming, his universal reign, the glories of his kingdom, all of that. And in that document on the website, you've got listed the 17 psalms that are considered to be messianic psalms. We're going to look at one of those in just a few minutes. So it's interesting if you think about it. This is the hymn book of Israel. And yet Jesus Christ was foretold and described and honored in that very Psalter that the Jews would use for worship in the temple. Another question, what should be kept in mind then just as we read the Psalms, maybe in your devotional time or a study that you're doing? Well, I think you can make an analogy, as one writer put it, you can make an analogy between the Psalter and just a modern-day Christian hymn book, just like the ones we have here in our auditorium. The hymn books that we have, their purpose was not really, you know, that you take them and you start reading through them like you'd read a normal book from start to finish. But if you look at it, the songs that are in there are very strategically arranged. Most hymnals will arrange the songs, the hymns that are there, based upon theological topics or even church calendar themes. Each song stands alone and is useful all by itself, and yet each song is part of a greater whole. So just keep that idea as you read through it. But regardless how much you read at one time, the Psalter definitely should be read with the awareness of just the undergirding theological basis on which they were all written. A second thing to keep in mind is that even though the Psalms, many are individual hymns of praise or individual laments, the collection itself assumes something, that there is a corporate dimension to the book of Psalms. There's a people of God dimension So the individual is always aware of being part of something larger, a larger group, God's covenant people. Together, they belong to God in a covenant relationship, and they shared the same story, even when an individual was expressing something going on in his own life. Third, I would read the Psalms with an understanding, no doubt, that then theologically, Yahweh's at the center of everything. He's the creator of everything that is. He's therefore the Lord of all the earth, including all the nations. And so the Psalms, as you read them, whether several in a row or you try to read the whole book or you just read one at a time, you'll be reminded repeatedly of Yahweh's presence, sometimes in metaphors. But you'll see his presence in the Psalms. You'll be reminded of his character, his attributes, especially his love and his mercy and his faithfulness and his goodness and his righteousness, his sovereignty, and so on. And fourth, like I've already said, just as you read, look for the echoes, you might call them, of God's redemptive story from start to finish. Creation, election, deliverance, God's opposition to wickedness and to his enemies, and the holy war against his enemies, the inheritance of the land that he promised to his people, the role of Zion and Jerusalem as the place of God's presence and where the human king reigned as God's agent over his people. Israel's role as a collective group in the blessing of the nations, the coming of the Messiah, and finally the consummation of all things, the redemptive story, the gospel redemptive story, all those themes are woven throughout the Psalms. So be mindful of those as you read. Like I said at the very beginning, Augustine's view, or Martin Luther's view, the Psalms truly are the Bible in miniature. Well, I want to spend the rest of our time now looking more specifically at some select psalms in each of the five books. What a difficult thing that is to do, to pick out some psalms. But I am, out of each book, just pick one or two or three to comment on as we go, just to give you a flavor of then the kind of psalms that are there in this great book known as the Psalter. So let's look at book one. That's Psalms 1 through 41. The first two psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, actually work together. They're anonymous, but they work together to introduce the entire Psalter. They're each untitled, and together they're actually framed. If you look at the beginning of Psalm 1, you see it, something about blessed is that man. So Psalm 1 begins that way, blessed is. Psalm 2 ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So blessed is the man who loves God's word and walks in it. The two psalms that introduce the whole Psalter at the end of Psalm 2, blessed are those who take refuge in him. So Psalm 1, you could just call that psalm, the theme of it, the need to be grounded in God. Psalm 1 sets the tone for the entire Psalter. It gives the basic theological presupposition on which everything else in the Psalter rests. Namely, it's this, that God blesses those who delight in him, more specifically, who delight in his law, and therefore those who commit themselves to obey him. That's a foundational, presuppositional thought at the very beginning of the Psalter. And in that same psalm, you find the opposite of that, that the very opposite of God's blessings and are upon the wicked, those who reject him. And God knows the difference between the two, those who follow him sincerely and love his law and seek to obey it, and those who don't. That line is drawn in Psalm 1 at the very beginning. Psalm 2, that psalm that also helps Psalm 1 as an introductory to the entire Psalter, you could think of this theme of that Psalm 2 as the foolishness of rebellion. Psalm 2 introduces then the role of the king. It's one of those songs that is telling us something about the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. It introduces the role of the king, who as God's anointed son is Yahweh's protector of his people. And Psalm 2 then is ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah who came, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can describe the difference between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 this way. Psalm 1 is centered on man's need to respond to God the right way, delighting in him and obeying his word. Psalm 2 then focuses on God's response to rebellious man who does not do that. And that response on God's part then is to provide his anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to be the means of reconciliation between God and sinful man. Here's how Psalm 2 presents man's rebellion against God. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That Hebrew term anointed is the root of the word that we know as Messiah, which in the Greek and the New Testament is translated Christos or Christ. So when the nations are presented as huddling up together and conspiring together to rebel against God, to stand against God, they're actually rebelling specifically against God's anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's still true today. People are open to religion at some level and some form of spirituality as long as it's not embracing biblical Christianity, what Scripture says about Christ, who he is and what he's done. What's God's response to that confederacy of rebellious people and rebellious leaders? Well, he's not hiding from them. He's not scared of them. He's not over in the corner of heaven figuring out what to do. Look at Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He laughs at them. He scorns their foolish plans, because ultimately nothing can stand against his plan to redeem mankind, his people. That unknown psalmist refers to Christ's first coming. You see that in verses 5 and 7. Verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. But then you have a reference to his second coming in verses 8 and 9, and how he'll come in great power, and says that he'll break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. So a great messianic psalm. And in light of those realities, the world's leaders and those rebelling against God are advised to do this. Verses 11 and 12, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The answer for man is clear. People must seek to be rightly related with God, their creator, to be at peace with God through God's chosen anointed one, Jesus Christ. So these two psalms just kick off the entire Psalter. We must delight in God, and that means delighting in his word and obeying him. God knows those who don't, they are the rebellious, and even the nations are presented as rebelling against God as a confederacy. And yet God will be ultimately victorious. And his answer for that rebellion is trusting in Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sin. We'll jump ahead in book one to Psalm 19. That's one of David's best-known songs. It gives us the revelation of God. That's the general theme of it. It gives us the way God speaks to all people through general revelation, his creation. Verses 1 and 2, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. But in verse 7, it goes on to talk about another kind of revelation, special revelation, God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So when it comes to God revealing himself, creation is one of the ways he's done that, a general revelation, what he reveals to all people of all times. It does reveal something about God, but not, not a complete picture, not enough. The heavens tell us about God's glory and his majesty, but not about his character, his attributes like mercy and grace and love. To get that, you go to God's special revelation, the Word of God, the Bible, the words that God inspired men to write over a period of thousands of years. So a great psalm about God's revelation of himself. Jump to Psalm 22. It's another messianic psalm. Here is a prophecy of the crucifixion. It opens with a line in verse 1 that Jesus himself quoted when he was hanging on the cross. You find that in Matthew 27, verse 46. Here's verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's just the beginning, then, of this incredible, remarkable, prophetic declaration of the Messiah's suffering. Starting in verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Jump to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Notice it doesn't say broken, but out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There is nothing in David's life that matches that experience, nothing in the life of the nation of Israel that would parallel those very unusual struggles. Instead, Psalm 22 is a clear description of Jesus' crucifixion, in some ways more clear here than what we find in the New Testament. So just think about how all those expressions fit what we know of the crucifixion. Jesus' distress as he hung on the cross, separated from the Father when the sin of the world was placed upon him. The mocking that he endured and the beatings and the lashings, and it lacerated his flesh. He could see his bones, but Scripture says his bone was never broken. The piercing of the nails that fastened him to the cross. The Roman soldiers throwing dice to see who would get his coat. What an amazing prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. And just so you'll know, when David wrote that, crucifixion, the way that we understand it at the time of Jesus, had not been invented yet, making this detailed description even more astonishing in its power as prophecy. Psalm 23, we sang it earlier, a favorite song of many, maybe the most famous psalm. The theme is just Our Great Shepherd. This is another great psalm in book one. It's a famous psalm, but it sometimes is misunderstood. We typically think of Psalm 23 in connection with a funeral or somebody who's on the verge of death because of what verse 4 says. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. But it's actually a song about life, and not just death. As one writer put it, the psalmist says he's walking through the valley, not being carried by pallbearers. So it's a description of living life in God's care, having a relationship in this life with the great shepherd. And best of all, in the end, it says our shepherd does lead his sheep home, verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And as we know from our studies in the Gospel of John here on Sunday mornings at Twin City Bible Church, Christ in John 10 drew upon the same imagery to refer to himself as the good shepherd, John 10, 11. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So there's a few samples from book one. Let's look at a few from book two. That's Psalms 42 to 72. God's covenant name, Yahweh, is the one we find most frequently in the Psalter. But in book two, just in this one book, Psalm 42 to 72, Elohim, another name for God, actually occurs more often than Yahweh. I just want to comment on two psalms written by David, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. They go together to give us the need for repentance and the benefit of repentance. We see in the Old Testament and certainly in the Psalms why David was called a man after God's own heart. But that includes just the way he repented of his sin once he was convicted of it. His response to his own sins, especially the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then how he arranged the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. You find all that in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. What's interesting is, after his great and very infamous sins, David, even a man after God's own heart, David went a whole year without confessing until Nathan, the prophet, came and exposed him. After that, then, David wrote these two psalms. He wrote Psalm 51, really, in the throes of being convicted and all of that, and Psalm 32 seems to be written later, looking back on the experience. But Psalm 32 comes first. It begins with David just telling you in Psalm 32, verse 1, how blessed it is to have your sins forgiven. It's a wonderful thing. But verse 3 tells us what his life was like in that year when he was not confessing. He says his life was like this in verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my strength was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So David, during that year, he was not walking around, just everything was just rosy, that he felt great. He wasn't living his life as if he thought he'd gotten away with it all. No, he was distraught. He was sleepless. Every waking moment was filled with thoughts of the reality that God knew, the God that he loved knew, and that there could be a day of reckoning. So not only is sin bad because it breaks relationship with God, but it destroys us. One of its side effects is worry and fear and stress and poor mental health and physical health and all that. But finally, Psalm 32 presents that breaking point that he reached. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So after a year of silence about all these terrible things he had done, David was confronted, convicted by God, confessed, and then relieved to have them out in the open, to have God forgive him. Now, of course, David knew that his sin had negative effects on others. He knew that he sinned against Bathsheba, her husband, his family, the nation of Israel, all that. But more important, he knew at the very essence of what sin is, it was sin against God, rebellion against God. And so there's one verse in Psalm 51 that I'll read, Psalm 51, verse 4. I want to come back to Psalm 32 in a minute, but Psalm 51, verse 4 says this, against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless, God, when you judge. He understood the essence of sin, its rebellion against God. He confessed, and it was painful to confess, but when he did, he experienced the relief, not from consequences necessarily as they played out in the world, but the relief that comes with the joy of his fellowship, knowing he was forgiven and that God loved him. So back to Psalm 32, just one more verse. He says this about God, verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. What great psalms those are about the need of repentance and the benefit to our lives of repenting and from our sin, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Another one in book 2 is Psalm 59 that presents God as a judge, a reliable judge. I'm referencing this one for a moment because it's an example of those imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalm just means a psalm that calls down God's judgment on someone. Now, just a caveat here, the fact that these are in the Psalter, in Scripture, does not mean that we today can literally pray God's cursings on someone. That's what to imprecate means. It's imprecatory psalm, to call down God's cursings. Instead, these psalms were ways of expressing something theological, and that is God's right that he has to judge wicked people. It's a way to express that. And expressing the psalmist, the writer's own agreement with that fact that God, if he did carry out the judgment, he had the right to do it. Today, as Christians, we certainly pray for God to be just. That would be a way to express something like that. We want God to be just. We want him to right all wrongs. We can pray that. But we have to remember that we also have instruction for us as followers of Christ in the New Testament of how to respond to our enemies. Christ told us how to do that and how to turn the other cheek and how to give our coat even though they just ask for the shirt and so forth. And Paul presents in Romans 12 that we're not to take vengeance in our own hands and leave that to God. And then Peter in 1 Peter talking about our need to live godly lives and to suffer rightly even if we're suffering unfairly. So keep that in mind. But nevertheless, back to Psalm 52, it is an imprecatory psalm. And in the first verse, it tells us that David wrote this when Saul, King Saul, was hunting him down, trying to kill him. David was a fugitive from his own father-in-law, King Saul, for about a decade. What went wrong? Well, Saul had heard all the songs that people were singing that praised David. They sang this, Scripture tells us, that Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And Saul began to be filled with jealousy to the point that he hated David. That resulted in God's own spirit leaving Saul. Scripture tells us an evil spirit came and compelled Saul then to try to kill David. So David's prayer was very specific here in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Set me securely on high from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity and save me from men of bloodshed. Talking about Saul and the men of his army. David knew that he had done nothing to deserve this kind of treatment. He had actually stood up for God against the Philistines. He had slain Goliath. He'd even become Saul's personal own private musician. Verse 4 expresses that. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself, God, to help me and see. So since David recognized that these guys chasing him hated him, even though he'd done nothing wrong to them, he had the confidence that he could approach God boldly, yet in a godly way still, with his request. Look at verses 9 through 13. Because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. Verse 11, do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, and on account of curses and lies which they utter. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. You see, the ultimate purpose behind him praying this was God's own glory, not just his own selfish purposes. So David figured that Saul's own sin would eventually undo him. But even so, he did not hold back from being honest to God in this prayer and praying that God's justice would rule. I mean, granted, it sounds like a pretty severe prayer, but what's interesting is, keep in mind what I said at the beginning, these are all worship songs. That was a worship song. If you look back at the beginning of Psalm 59, David even included a short note about the correct musical style. So proper worship can include this kind of honesty, even about the difficult situation that we're in. Just a few comments about book 3, that's Psalm 73 to 89, specifically Psalm 73, one of my favorites. It's an honest depiction of personal struggle, written by Asaph. It's a wisdom song. Meaning it's teaching us something. Asaph was one of David's choir directors, and he's listed as the author of Psalm 73 through 83. All those psalms have the common theme of an honest approach to life and worship. Psalm 73 in particular is dealing with a very challenging issue that believers face, and that is the problem of evil in the world. In this case, Asaph, the author, not only recognized the problem, he also began to be jealous of evil, wicked people because they seemed to be prospering and doing just fine. So when he wrote this, he started out in verse 1 telling you, everything works out all right. Here's my faith. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. If you jump to the end, verse 28, he expresses his faith again. He confirms his faith again. As for me, verse 28 says, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. But in between those two bookend confirmations of his own personal faith is a very sad story of what was going on in Asaph's life, where he was in hard times, he was doubting God. Envy of the wicked had taken Asaph's spiritual eyes off of God, and he was just focusing on the problem, and he was struggling. Look at verse 16. When I pondered to understand all this, it was troublesome in my sight. And that word troublesome even means painful. But it all changed. Verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. In his day, what this meant was when he was in the temple with God's people worshiping God's holy place, the Lord caused Asaph once again to start thinking rightly about everything. He began to think rightly about sin, about the consequences that were waiting for the wicked who reject God, even if they do prosper in this world, about God's faithfulness to his children. In other words, instead of focusing, or you could say it this way, instead of looking at God through the lens of his circumstances and his own suffering, it all flip-flopped. Once again, Asaph began looking at his suffering and his circumstances through the lens of God. To say it differently, Asaph began looking at the horizontal through the lens of the vertical. Like I said earlier in the Psalms, you see those two dimensions intersecting at times. And that was a reorientation of thinking for Asaph, and it set his heart then on a different track. He realized that whatever disappointments he might have felt toward God should not have driven him to pull away from God and to seek God less. He realized that his own sense of his disappointments and his doubts should have driven him to seek God even more. Let me put that lesson in New Testament terms for us today. Our life disappointments and struggles ought to cause us to go to church more, not less. They ought to cause us to devote more time and thought to God instead of giving in to the human tendency to pull back and stay away from the Word and stay away from prayer and stay away from fellowship and worship. Singing songs of praise with God's people and hearing His Word taught puts our struggle, puts our pain in its proper place back under the sovereign hand of God. What a great thought for us in our times today in 2020, Psalm 73. Another one in this book, Psalm 84, presents God as a restful shelter for his people. This is an example of one composed by the sons of Korah. Now, don't confuse this group of writers with that rebellious man named Korah in the time of Moses. They have no relation to that. They were one of the families, along with the sons of Asaph, who led worship in the temple over the decades and centuries even. But they were not only worship leaders. According to 1 Chronicles 9, they had another job in the temple. They served as gatekeepers, sort of like doorkeepers, sort of like security guards for the building and its treasury. So keep that in mind as we read verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 84. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. They loved God's temple, not just because it's value to the community, but because that's where they would have personal encounters with the living God. For them, the idea of gathering with God's people to worship was exciting. It was a source of blessing. Look at verse 5. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Look at verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. They're talking about their job of being a doorkeeper. It's not a glamorous job to be the gatekeeper necessarily. But doing it for the Lord makes all the difference in the world. That's what a sincere desire to serve God does. It takes every task, no matter what it is, and lifts it up out of the ordinary. So those psalmists, the sons of Korah, were making the point that even the most menial task done for the Lord's house beats lounging around in the places of wickedness, the penthouses of the wicked people. That desire does fit with Augustine's famous statement, our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Book 4, a few examples of that. Book 4, Psalm 90, another one of my favorites, God's eternality versus man's mortality. It's the only psalm ascribed to Moses. So therefore, that makes Psalm 90 the oldest one written. This goes all the way back to Moses. Verse 1, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all the generations. That term dwelling place can be translated refuge, even a den, where it's comfortable and we feel safe. It's the idea that God, when Moses used it, it was the idea that God had been this constant place of refuge and a comforting presence for his people, even during those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And as you know, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land because of his sin. And even despite his own disappointment about being forbidden to enter the promised land, Moses knew that his intimacy with God was not over, and that their relationship would continue forever into eternity. He knew that, but still, it was hard not to reflect on life's brevity as he saw so many in the nation die during those wilderness years. Look at verse 4 and 5. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. So he looks back at the years, watching a whole generation die off, and he realizes how short life is, and he makes this observation, verses 7 through 9, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we've been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. That was the reality of the cost of sin. It was death, and it was hitting home to this great man of God. So based on that, he says this in verse 12. He tells us what man's priority all ought to be since we are mortal, since our lives are short, no matter how long we live. Our priority is captured in his prayer in verse 12. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. The point is this, because time flies swiftly by in this earthly life, it's up to each of us to seek the Lord's help and wisdom to make every day that we do have count somehow for eternity, to have to be something in that day of eternal value. Last book, book 5, it's Psalms 107 to 150. This book is even more varied in form and content than the other four. I want to comment on Psalm 19 because of the theme of that great psalm, the glory and power of the Word of God. It is the longest chapter in the whole Bible, 176 verses. Its theme is clearly the God's Word, the Bible. That is the most expression, the most important expression of God that we have outside of Christ Himself. And over again, therefore, in these verses, the author is telling us about his love for the Word of God. And he uses various euphemisms for God's Word. For example, the word law occurs 25 times, testimony 22 times, precepts 21, statutes 21, the way it's called sometimes 11 times, commandments 22 times, judgments 23 times, and the word 39 times. Another remarkable aspect of this psalm is that the way it's set up. I told you earlier that we find the use of acrostic in the psalms, and we find that here in Psalm 119. Here's what it means. It's set up in an alphabetical acrostic. There are 22 sections in this psalm, each one with 8 verses, and each one of those sections is subtitled after one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in order from Aleph, the first letter, all the way to the last letter, Tav, meaning each verse in that particular section of 8 verses starts with that letter, that particular Hebrew letter. Why did the author do that? Well, it was certainly a way poetically to help the people learn what was there and to memorize it, but it was more than that. It does make the overall statement that the Word of God covers the what we would say in our language, the A to Z of our lives. It is helpful every day, facing every day's challenges. Let me just briefly summarize verses that tell what kind of help the Word of God gives. Verses 9 and 11, we find victory over sin through the Word of God. Verse 14, joy. Verse 25, revival. 28, strength. Verse 49, hope. Verse 50, comfort. Verse 66, discernment and knowledge. Verse 99, insight. Verse 105, direction. I think verse 24 summarizes all of it. God's words are our counselors. Truly, God's word does revitalize us. It refreshes our inner man when we're certainly weary spiritually. Psalm 139 is another familiar psalm in this last book. It's a profile of God, who he is. David wrote God's personal profile in this song. And so it's a great psalm of doctrine. And doctrine just means teaching. Some people don't like the word doctrine or teaching, but you cannot love and serve the Lord without being fully aware of what the Bible says about him. That's doctrine. All the things that the Bible teaches about God, his ways, his character, his laws, and so on. That is what gives us a compass, a moral and spiritual compass for how to navigate life. In a word, discernment. And believe me, discernment is sorely lacking by many today. Therefore, it's sorely needed today to be able to run everything that is heard in this world through the grid of what God says is right and wrong. The bottom line, if we're off in our thinking about God, we'll be off in our thinking about everything else. And all the sincerity in the world doesn't compensate for that ignorance, thinking wrongly about God and being undiscerning biblically and taking a biblically undiscerning approach to life. Don't have time to read all the verses, but in the psalm, David lays out the basics of who God is. In verses 1 through 4, you find that God is omniscient, that he knows everything. He knows you inside and out. He knows you better than you know yourself, not to mention that he knows every single minute aspect of the universe. And God's knowledge is not something he learned. It's innate. It's intuitive. He knows all things before man can even think the thought. Verse 6 does say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high, I cannot attain it. So we see his omnipresence in that psalm. In verses 7 and 8, we see God's, see his omniscience. We see his omnipresence in these verses. So omniscience and then omnipresence. He knows everything. Verses 7 and 8, he's everywhere present. In the totality of his person, the totality of his being, in every aspect of the universe, all at the same time. Simply put, someone can run, but they cannot hide from God. In verses 13 through 16, we see God's omnipotence. He can do anything. And as proof, David refers to human pregnancy sort of as the quintessential example of God's skill and power. Those are wonderful verses about God knowing David even when he was formed in the womb. And I'll tell you, there's an important principle that comes out of those verses when it comes to having the right view about the sin of abortion on demand. The Bible acknowledges personhood from the moment of conception. You can't get around that in Scripture. Or as I like to say it about myself, I was thinking about that because when we're formed, the human being is called a zygote. So from the moment I was a zygote, it's the way I say it about myself, the moment I was a zygote to now becoming an old goat is what I say, I am made in the image of God, God's image. God is obeisant. That's not a word we're very familiar with. It's a word that just means that God lowers himself to consider and care for us. And that's verses 17 and 18. That is amazing that the omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God is mindful of us. He didn't just create us and then let go of us. He humbles himself to take interest in your life, in your thoughts, even as he does the planets and the galaxies and the glorious angels, even more so, his people. Lastly, Psalm 150. God is worthy of praise. The final psalm focuses on praise. It's a word that used 13 times in just 6 verses. There is a phrase in there translated, verse 1, praise the Lord. That is the phrase, hallelujah. And as many have claimed, you can go to practically any country in the world and say the word hallelujah and people know what you mean. But it ends this way, Psalm 150, the Psalter ends this way, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness. We are to praise God for everything and in every circumstance. And verse 3 through 5 compels us to do it with music, joyously and loudly in a sense of celebration of who he is. And notice, it doesn't matter whether you can play an instrument or sing well or not, you're still included. Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And the closing verse there ends with that phrase, praise the Lord. It is that word, hallelujah. If you remember nothing else, remember that the book of Psalms opens with encouragement to anchor yourself to God through His Word, and it ends then with glorious praise to Him. He is the reason and the purpose for which you and I exist. And that is what you'll find throughout the book of Psalms. So how do we benefit from this great book? Well, we certainly benefit when seeing in the Psalter the central role that worship plays in the biblical story, worship that focuses on the living God, His character, and His deeds. You have in the Psalms recorded that God was brought into every area of a life, every area of life, everything a person goes through. Somehow it's all related to this, praise and worship of God. And so the various psalmists and authors, they did not regulate their worship of, or relegate their worship of God to just one day a week. It was a life of worship in everything. And to put that in New Testament terms, we're not to separate our church life from our social life and our work life. All of life is to be beautifully integrated with and brought under submission to God. That's a benefit of studying Psalms. Another benefit, the Psalms are a source of help and comfort. That's why so many people go to them in times of trouble. And we find the author speaking honestly about their struggles, about their faith, about their doubt, about God's presence in hard times, about physical suffering, emotional suffering. Just because we're believers, it doesn't mean that we're not going to go through times like this, times of very dark valleys and the shadow of death and times of hardship, even depression. So the Psalter serves as a model of how to go through that, how we can honestly interact with God and express what's on our heart. So when we talk to God, we benefit by learning that in the Psalms, that we can be honest. We should be honest, not irreverent, but nonetheless honest. After all, you cannot fool Him. He knows what's going on better than you do. He knows what's in your heart. So tell Him. Tell Him the things you cannot tell anyone else. Pour out your heart. He's God. He can handle it. And just like the psalmist, even as you honestly pour out your hearts to the Lord, always come back to acknowledging who He is, His greatness, His faithfulness, expressing your dependence on Him in all circumstances, and choosing to rest in Him, or as the psalmist puts it sometimes, to wait on Him. No doubt, the Psalms encourage us to anchor ourselves in the Word of God. We know God's character and ways that way through Scripture. Just like the daily meals we depend on for food, for physical nourishment, we cannot afford to not feast daily on God's Word. Well, that was an attempt at an overview. I was talking as fast as I could, not fast enough. But I trust that what we've done tonight will at least entice you to spend much time in this book, much time in each individual song. I'll end with this quote. It's in that little document that's on the website. It'll give you this quote. It's by one of the commentators, Skip Heitzig, that's tried to do an overview of the book of Psalms himself. He says this about his overview, his attempt. I love this. "I know we are fluttering over this field of flowers like a butterfly, the field of the Psalms, the flower of the Psalms, like a butterfly. But my hope and prayer," he writes, "is that a view from 30,000 feet will inspire you to go back and drink more deeply from each blossom, like a bee extracting every ounce of nectar. While one verse is enough to change your life, you will never know on any given day which verse it might be unless you familiarize yourself with all of them." And for me, I think the verse that sums up the Psalms the best for me is Psalm 16:11. "You will make known to me the path of life, Lord. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever," or evermore. Let's pray. Father, we love your word, all of your word, but we have experienced what I've said tonight. We've experienced what many of your people through the centuries have experienced, and that is going to the Psalms for comfort. I've done that so many times in my own life when I'm struggling or facing some great challenge out of the ordinary and needing comfort and right thinking. I go to the Psalms and I find the Bible in miniature, no doubt, but I find you and I find comfort and help and teaching and wisdom. Lord, thank you for, in your sovereignty, choosing to inspire those writers of old to write these thoughts down, the lyrics to all these songs. So Lord, I pray that the truth that's in this wonderful book will lift us up and encourage us, and that we would truly find in them the reality that knowing you in that and in your right hand are pleasures forever. In the name of your Son, the Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, amen.